As Mike mentioned earlier, this evening we'll have our men's meeting at 5 o'clock, but we'll also have our monthly singing. If you haven't been here with us when we've done this, we do it on the second Sunday night of each month. We have spend most of our service in song and have a short lesson and spend that time in worship together. So we encourage you to be here tonight and at all of our services, of course, meeting again on Wednesday night at 7. I mean, we'd love for all of you to be here. You know, every time that the more people are here, the fellowship is better, the singing is better. We encourage one another more. Everything that we do improves when we all participate. We're thankful for every person that's here at Pleasant View and are doing things to help us grow and to help us serve the Lord better. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed blessed in this life because you've blessed us. Many times we pat ourselves on the back and we credit ourselves for the things that we do and things that we achieve in life, but we know that all gifts come from you. We simply use the things that you've given us, whether it be the talents we have or the material things that we're able to possess, that all of this comes from you, and we pray that we are good stewards of these things, that we use them the way they were, that you intended them to be used, so that all glory goes to you. We know there are many of our number who are not able to be with us today, and they'd want to be here, but due to physical limitations, they cannot be. We pray that you bless Jessica's life and her family. We pray also that you be with Ms. Farmer, Ms. Walker, be with Mr. Newell, be with Larry Crabtree's family and Elaine as they go through another loss in their family, and we pray that you give them peace and comfort at this time. We're thankful for our health, those of us that are healthy and are doing well, and we're mindful of that when we see others who are sick and are limited because of various illnesses. And we know that in this life we've had many more good days than bad, and we know that you've been so good to us. We're thankful for your word, the Bible, that teaches us what we need to do to live this life and be prepared for the life to come. Open our hearts this morning. Help us to see these truths and to apply these things so that we can serve you better. We're thankful most for Jesus and the sacrifice that he gave us each day of his life and what he did and said, but also ultimately on the cross, taking that punishment for us so that we could be saved and live forever in heaven. Continue to bless us, to guide us, to keep us safe, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You've heard me mention before, I believe a few times in other lessons, about a Bible that Thomas Jefferson composed. He said initially that he wanted to make a Bible that would be used in teaching the Indians throughout the country. Around 1800, of course, there's a very large Indian population in the plains and out west. And he said it should be a Bible for them, but when the Bible was finished, the one that he wanted them to use for that purpose, he really didn't distribute it that way. It was really for himself and for a few others. But in the original title, it had some reference to the Indians. And the final title of this Bible was, the Jefferson Bible, was The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. And the way he composed this Bible was that he literally took a razor blade and opened a copy of the King James Bible and cut verses out. Just went through and cut them out, put them over here, just cutting and pasting like we do on a computer today. And he was actually doing that. He was pasting it to another sheet of paper. And the end result actually was not a terrible chronological story of Jesus. He would take a passage from Matthew and cut it out and put it here, and take the next one in chronological order, maybe from Mark or Luke, and make it the next verse. And my understanding is that as far as that goes, he did a pretty good job in putting things in chronological order from the life of Jesus. But as I mentioned earlier, what was unique about this was that he cut out all references to Jesus being the Son of God, He cut out all supernatural acts, all miracles that he or anyone else performed. He didn't want that to be any part of this Bible he was putting together. It says that he just wanted to boil it down to really just the moral teachings of Jesus. A man named Paul Konkin said this about the final product of Jefferson's work. He said, "For the teachings of Jesus, he concentrated on his milder admonitions, like the Sermon on the Mount, and his most memorable parables. What resulted is a reasonably coherent, but at places oddly truncated biography. If necessary to exclude the miracles or the miraculous, Jefferson would cut the text even in mid-verse." Historian Edwin Scott Galstad explains, "If a moral lesson was embedded in a miracle, the lesson survived in Jeffersonian scripture, but the miracle did not. Even when this took some rather careful cutting with scissors or razor, Jefferson managed to maintain Jesus' role as a great moral teacher, not as a shaman or faith healer." Well, in that way, I guess all of us could come up with our own version of the Bible, couldn't we? Jefferson had his own standard for which he wanted to make his own version. But in that sense, you could do the same. You could take some scissors or razor blade and just open your Bible and say, "Well, I like this part. I'll cut it out, put it over here, but I don't like that part, so I'll just ignore that, or I'll throw it away. And I'll cut here and I'll cut there, and I'll just make up a little Bible that suits me." And again, Jefferson ended up really just using this Bible for his own reading, that it really wasn't widely produced as he had initially intended it to be. But either way, whether it was just for him or whether it was to be read by others, you can see the damage that that would cause. You can see how blasphemous that is. You can see how deceptive that would be if someone were to read that. They would be only getting some of the Bible. They would be getting some of the message. They would be very confused about the whole gospel plan. When the Apostle Paul met with the Ephesian elders for the last time, he spent about 3 years in Ephesus, and he had a meeting with them after those years. And Paul said, "I did not shrink from declaring unto you the whole counsel of God." Paul said, in other words, "I didn't cut and paste. I didn't get a message from the Lord or something I was supposed to say and do some personal editing. I didn't pare it down and say, well, this group wants to hear the message this way. They'll probably like to hear this part, but I'm not going to tell them about this part. I will leave that out because they may not be too receptive." Paul said, "When I was in Ephesus with working with you men, I did not shrink from declaring unto you the whole counsel of God." Have you ever edited your Bible? Not literally like Jefferson did, but mentally as you study. Have you ever ignored some and studied others, memorized some and ignored others? How do you study the Bible? I want you to turn this morning to Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, we see where Paul addresses four dangerous philosophies. Four dangerous philosophies. So things that the Colossians had been believing, but all four of these things were manipulated, altered, edited versions of the truth. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul brings out four philosophies that they had heard, but that were not biblical. And we're going to see that all four of these philosophies are still believed today in some form or another. All four of these things can be believed by people and churches in January of the year 2014. The first dangerous philosophy that Paul brings out is that Jesus is not God. Jesus is not God. Look at verse 8. Of Colossians chapter 2. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Let's stop there. This is really the theme, the thesis statement of the next, really till the end of the chapter. Because everything that he discusses from this point forward fits under the heading of these empty philosophies. He says, you're hearing all of these elementary things from men, but they're not from Christ. Today, secular people, people that oppose Christ, people that have nothing to do with the church, they think that their thoughts, their belief system, the things they believe in science and other things, their gods, are really the smart way. You're foolish in your beliefs that you believe in God. They have the truth. They're the ones, they say, that should be trusted and believed. We're the smart ones. In Paul's day, they had people who felt the same way. They were called Gnostics. And the Gnostics had several philosophies, and we'll mention several of these today because Paul mentions them in these verses we're going to look at. But one of the philosophies of the Gnostics in Paul's day is that they said that flesh, that flesh is bad, and that the spirit is good. Flesh bad, spirit good. They can't go together. And so Jesus, therefore, couldn't have been a man. He couldn't have been fully man and fully God. Because those don't go together. You can't be both. You can only be one. And so they would say that Jesus, therefore, was an angel. He wasn't really a human. Yeah, you could walk up to him and touch him, and yeah, he ate food and he walked and did all the stuff that people do, but he was just an angel because he can't be both. He can't be both God and man. Look at what Paul says in verses 9 and 10. After he brings up, talks about these things you hear that are just empty foolishness. He says in verse 9, "For in him," talking about Christ, "all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority." Well, that's definitely different than some of the things the Colossians were believing. Paul says, in him he had a real body. But guess what? In that dwelled all of deity. And in Jesus, there is all authority and rule. So when Jesus spoke, Paul is saying essentially, when Jesus said something, when he preached something, when he did something, you are hearing from God. You are hearing the voice of God. His words had the same weight as God's words. But so many in Colossae didn't see Jesus that way. They were buying into what the Gnostics were saying, that, well, he's got to be one or the other. He can't be both. Paul says, no, he was both. And if you think he's one or the other, then you don't appreciate fully who Jesus is. And you're not going to see him as one who has all authority. You'll see him as something entirely different, something lesser. See, people do that today. The first dangerous philosophy was that Jesus is not God, and that's the way people see Jesus today, just like they did 2,000 years ago. How many times have you heard people talk about Jesus? Well, he was a historical figure. Jesus, they'll say, yes, Jesus lived. There's Jesus of Nazareth, and yes, the biblical record talks about this man from Nazareth. Yes, we know he lived, but he was just a man. He was a historical figure. And so when you read the words of Christ, you can just view them as like you would read Benjamin Franklin, some statement from him, just some interesting little phrase, little bumper sticker. Makes it interesting, but it's not more than that. Jesus is your friend, but Jesus on the level of like a friendship you would have with somebody else, just a counselor, somebody that you can refer to here and there and give you some advice, but then you kind of do what you want. Like a grandfather that you would go to for wise information. Even in Paul's day, people said, you know, Jesus really isn't God. Today, people say the same thing, believe the same thing, and it will condemn them. It will condemn their souls. The second dangerous philosophy that Paul brings out in this passage in Colossians chapter 2 is that perfection is required for salvation. That's the second dangerous philosophy that Paul brings out. Perfection is required for salvation. Now let's begin here in verse 11 and go through verse 17. He says, "In him," talking about Christ, "you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which were a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." You remember the phrase before, legalism. Somebody who believes in legalism or thinks in a legalistic way. This is what Paul is talking about here. See, legalism requires someone to keep every part of whatever law they're talking about. To be saved legalistically means you keep every one of the laws. All of them. Or you can't be saved. That's the legalistic system. Keep every single point and you make it. But we know that's impossible to do. You break one part of the law, you should be punished. James chapter 2 verse 10 tells us that. Well, if we all lived in a legalistic system, we'd all be condemned. There's nothing we can do about it. If we had to be perfect in every regard, no one could be saved. For we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In Paul's day, you can see what we just read, some believed this dangerous philosophy. They were still those coming out of the old law, were going around pointing at people and judging each other, saying, "You've got to do this, and you've got to do that. Remember, the law told you, you have to do that." And Paul, in this about 6 or 8 verses here, says, Jesus came to this earth, he died on the cross, you were baptized, you were raised, he did all those things for you, and you're still going around acting like you've got to be perfect. Also, that doesn't make any sense. You're over here arguing about new moons and Sabbaths and what you're eating, and that guy's eating this, and this person, he says, why did Jesus do all this for you if this is how you're still going to act? That's how the Pharisees acted. Pharisees took the law and said, that's interesting, and made up a new set of laws and tried to make everybody live by those laws. They defined how somebody could live on the Sabbath day. They defined what work meant. They defined how you should remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. They decided the things that should go on in the temple and on and on and on. Pharisees said, you got to be perfect. And they were self-righteous, of course, because they felt like they were perfect. You need to live by the rules we have set up. If I can't be perfect, then I can't expect somebody else to be either. If I can't be perfect, the Bible says I can't be perfect, then why do I need to expect you to be perfect? What right do I have to do that? Second part of verse 13, Paul is as plain as he can be about it. He says, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. See, that's what we live under. That's the philosophy we should have, is I sin, but in Christ, and only in Christ, can I be forgiven. And that applies to anyone else. It's a shame. It's really a sad thing when you see people miserable as Christians because they're trying to reach that perfection. keep pushing a rock up a hill. They keep trying to do things that the Bible says they really just can't do. They live as if they're still dead in their sins, and they're miserable. It's as if Jesus never did anything for them, that Jesus never forgave them. We'll speak more about this in the last philosophy Paul gets to. The third one begins in verse 18. The first one was Jesus is not God, and people still believe that today. The second one, perfection is required for salvation. The third dangerous philosophy is God whispers in your ear. God whispers in your ear. Look at verses 18 and 19. He says, "Let no one keep defrauding you of the prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God." Another part of this Gnostic thing, these people in Paul's day that had this system of beliefs, not only did they say, well, Jesus can't be God and man, but they also said they had special knowledge. That's really what the word Gnostic comes from. No, it's spelled G-N-O-S-T-I-C, Gnostic. It's actually where we get the word knowledge from. We change the G to a K. It kind of goes back to that. Really, Gnostic means knowledge. These people thought they had special knowledge. They said certain Christians are blessed by secret visions that God gives them. They hear whispers in their ear from God. And you only get those if you're a really, really special Christian. If you're really, really faithful, if you're really, really close to God, then He tells you special things. And you can teach other people or keep it to yourself. But they always consider themselves to be part of that group, to have special knowledge, this intellectual superiority when it came to faith. And everybody needed to listen to them. We don't have Gnostics today. We don't. That whole system of thinking and so forth died many years ago. But we still have a version of it today. We still have a type of it. We still have people today that have an intellectual superiority and say, well, I figured everything out when it comes to faith. I've got it all together. And you really can't teach me anything. You really can't show me anything in the Bible. I'll come to church and I hope everything that's said in the pulpit is 100% like I think, because I got it all right. I can't really be taught anything. I can't really be shown anything. I really just hear lessons to confirm what I already believe. I just want somebody to tell me what I already know. Those types of attitudes are still in the church today. But we know God's Word is not for certain groups. It's not presented in a way that only certain super intellectual people can figure out, that they've got it and other people never got it the way they did. We know the Bible and God's Word is for everybody and can be understood by everybody, or else we would be serving a very cruel God that gave us a message we couldn't understand, or that only a few people could understand. That would mean God prefers people one over the other, and the Bible is clear that that's not how God operates. John 3:16 tells us, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." If He had His Son die for the world, then He's going to communicate to the world in a way they can understand. Paul's answer there in verse 19 was really, he said, it's not in the vision seen, it's not in this special things you can hear. It all goes back to the head. We need to be joined together and find the growth together with God. The final empty philosophy, or the dangerous philosophy, I want us to notice here that Paul talks about in Colossians 2. He says Jesus is not God. A lot of people say that today. Dangerous philosophy brings out that people think today is that perfection is required. The third is that God whispers in your ear. In other words, you've got it figured out. And He blessed you in a way He didn't bless others. The final dangerous philosophy is in the last four verses. And that is, I'm a rotten person. I am a rotten person. Look at verses 20 through 23. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of this world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit to yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and the severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. We said earlier that the Gnostics taught that, well, spirit and flesh don't go together. Spirit is good, flesh is bad. Now, the Gnostics then lived in two very different ways once they believed that. A Gnostic person in Paul's day said, spirit is good, flesh is bad. So, some of them would live it up. They would do whatever the flesh wanted to do because they would say the flesh is bad. This is just the way people are. Bad people. We just can't be good, so they would just do any and everything, any sinful act known to man. But then there were other Gnostics that believed the same philosophy, flesh is good, flesh is bad, spirit is good. So if the flesh is bad, what I need to do is beat myself up all the time and therefore be closer to God. The more I abuse myself physically, the closer I'm going to be to God. Flesh is bad. So I literally need to beat myself up. Some of them would take a whip and hit themselves on the back throughout the day. They were called docetic Gnostics. And every little whip would remind them of how bad they were. And you say, well, that's absurd. Why on earth would somebody do that to themselves every day? You don't know people that beat themselves up every day for how bad of a person they think they are? Well, they don't take a whip and hit themselves. See, that's what Paul's talking about there in verse 23. He said these Gnostics, and he said they have the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion, self-abasement. That's when these people whip themselves. Self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. He says, but guess what? The last part of verse 23, it has no value against fleshly indulgence. He said all that's going to do basically just leave a mark on your back, and it's not going to help at all. And what you're trying to do is to be closer to God. He said, that's not going to do anything. He said, it might look smart. He said, it has the appearance of wisdom. Somebody might say, oh, that makes common sense. Flesh is bad. If I just hit myself all the time, God will love me better. He said, that might sound wise, but it's not going to do any good. You're just going to have a lot of marks on your body. Beat yourself up. But it doesn't cause you to be more spiritual. Do you do the same thing? Do you say, God can't save me? I'm rotten to the core. So if I lower the view of myself, if all I ever do is think about how bad I am and the sins I commit and how bad of a person I am, then the holier I'm going to be. The closer to God I'm going to be if I can just keep lowering my view of myself. See, people thought the same way in Paul's day. They acted on it differently, but people think that and believe that dangerous philosophy today. Paul just spent about 10 verses trying to change their mind on that. He says, you've submitted yourself to decrees. You're focusing on the things. So I don't touch this, and I don't do that, and I don't do this, and I don't do that. He says, it's just a waste of time. Humility is a virtue. James 4:10, humble yourselves in the sight of God, and He will lift you up. That's good. Self-pity is not. Constantly in a state of shame and embarrassment is not good. That's not shining a light into the world. That doesn't shine a very bright light to a lost world. That's not being salt in the world if we present ourselves as Christians present ourselves as these sad people who just want to talk about all the bad things they've ever done and just wonder and hope with all hope that maybe God will save us. Paul said, that doesn't do any good. It's not useful. The Apostle Paul could have done that. Persecutor of the church, he called himself a violent aggressor. He was physically harmful to Christians. And when he talked about himself as a Christian after his conversion, he had that great statement in Galatians 2:20 that we've actually made a song out of. He said, I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Notice he didn't say, the life that I now live in the flesh is a miserable existence. He's talking about the fact that he's saved now, how Jesus lives in him. He says, the life I now live in the flesh, he didn't say, I'm miserable. The life that I now live in the flesh is a constant reminder of all the bad things I always did. The life that I now live in the flesh is one of heartache and misery as I look at other people who are more faithful than I am. He said, no, he didn't say any of those things. He said, because I'm saved, because I'm crucified with Christ, and because Christ lives in me, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. I'm not going to dishonor what Jesus did for me by acting like I'm not saved. But people live by that dangerous philosophy today. Those are four very dangerous philosophies that people live by in Paul's day, and people still do it today. But they're unproductive and they're false. But many probably live today in some form of all of those things together. And you wonder then, if that's the case, well, you don't really have to wonder why somebody would say, well, I don't want to go to worship. I don't want to go to Bible study. I don't feel like it. I don't feel like I get anything out of worship. I don't feel like I get anything out of Bible study. You can see why people, if you live by these philosophies, that would be your mindset. So you need to stop. We all need to stop studying our own version of the Bible. We don't need to be looking at and studying and thinking about our own version, a Thomas Jefferson type of version that's been edited and cut up and copied and pasted. We need to be looking at and studying and thinking about God's Word and believing it and looking at ourselves the way God looks at us and not the way somebody else does. And not be looking at ourselves in a way that's we think we ought to look at ourselves. We need to look at ourselves the way God does. We need to think of ourselves in a situation as people who are saved, if we have in fact been saved by the blood of Christ. That's why we offer an invitation, because there are some people in every service we have that have never obeyed the gospel and been baptized into Christ. And maybe they're thinking about some of these dangerous philosophies. Maybe that's what they think about themselves. They think about Jesus. God can't save me, but he can and he will. No matter where you've been, what you've done, if you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and live by faith, you'll be saved. And you'll stand before God with your sins washed away because Jesus saved you. Not because I saved you. Nobody in this room saved you, because Jesus did. You need to become a Christian by putting on Christ in baptism, repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus, Son of God. We'll baptize you this morning. If you need prayers, we can assist you in that as well. Whatever it is, we encourage you to come while we stand and sing.